We're in Luke chapter 4, and what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of Luke, as we do, as is our kind of our practice here at Calvary. We're going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're just going through the Bible. And we come to this this portion where it has been if you go onto the internet, the internet's a brilliant place, right? But if you go onto the internet, you will find thousands of sermons about this this portion of scripture, whether it's this one in Luke 4, whether it's the one in Matthew 4, you'll find hundreds and hundreds. And so what I'm going to say to you this morning is probably nothing new. If you've been around church any length of time, if you've ever read the Gospels, you know what's coming. This is the temptation of Christ, right? And a number of ways, you know, we often approach the temptation of Christ is we say, well, look, Jesus responded with the word of God, and what you've got to have, and I've read this, what you've got to have is specific responses to Satan from the Bible, right? So you'll notice that when we start looking at Luke, Luke alters the order of the temptations. It's a different order than Matthew's order. And some people say, well, the reason for that is because John says in 1 John, he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it's to go in with that. And what you have to do, actually, when Satan comes to you, you have to quote scripture to him, right? Like it's 23:19, right? Is that the term, 23:19, from Monsters, Inc.? So some of you don't know. Is it 23:19? Yeah? So there's this Monsters, Inc. is a cartoon, and the monsters go into this bedroom during a dream and come out with a piece of, is that a sock? And they come out with a sock on their back, and everybody starts screaming, 23:19, 23:19! And sometimes that's our approach to temptation. I find a verse that will help me in my temptation, and we just 23:19, 23:19, Luke 3:11. I don't even know what Luke 3:11 is, so don't look now, because now I'll be embarrassed. It'll be something stupid. And so, you know, it becomes, is it something stupid? What is it? About tunics. Good. So I actually did look up 23:19 yesterday, Numbers 23:19. In your own time, don't do it now, but in your own time, check that out. Numbers 23:19. It won't work. It's just, they're incantations. That's what that is. And it's not going to help you. What really helps in times of temptation is not what happens during the time of temptation, but what has happened before the time of temptation. And, you know, we make a big deal here about going through the Word of God. But the key is not us going through the Word of God, it's the Word of God going through us. That's the key. And so what I want to frame all of that, or all of these 15 verses here in Luke 4, with that idea that God's desire for us, and I was really struck with this morning, God's desire for us, what does God want for us is that he wants us to desire him. He wants us to be satisfied in him, pleased with him. So how do we get to that place? So, and look, more satisfied in him than anything else. Because that's where a lot of our temptations come from, aren't they? You know, we're tempted with something that is less than what God would have for us. And sometimes we're just stupid, and we just choose that, we make those decisions, right? And so look, let's just look at a text, and I want to hesitate and say it's going to be a shorter study than normal, but I do want us to just spend some time just reflecting on some of these things. So look, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, follow it with me. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And so, you know the story that has come before. You know, Jesus has been baptized, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he is being led, verse 2 says, he's been led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And so, this is a familiar story, And the challenge in this story is how much we are governed by God's word. And how much do we desire God himself? How much do we listen to the truth of God's word against the lies of Satan? How much do we... And look, for all the years that I've been doing this, the common denominator when I sit down with some of you is, what do you believe? Do you believe what God says about you, or do you believe what Satan says about you? And more often than not, there is a lie that has been believed there somewhere, or is still being believed. And so the question then becomes, all right, well, how much do you believe? How much is God's word the authority in your life? And we'll explore that. How much is God's word your authority? And what we see each time, again, is that each time Jesus faces a temptation, he answers that temptation from the word of God. Now, I don't think that's a pattern. But he does say, look, it is written. This is our mindset of what we think about God's word. And therefore, about God himself. Each time he says, it is written. And the what that is written becomes the authority over Satan. But it's also the mindset of Jesus and should be our mindset about what God says. And so this is the key to understanding, you know, before we get into the text too much itself, is the word of God as our authority. The word of God as our authority. And we believe that the word of God is so important that if there is any sort of tension between what the word of God demands and all of the other apparent demands in this life of the immediate situation. Look, the word of God has to win every single time, right? Which means that if the word of God says one thing and our circumstances say something else, the word of God has to win. We submit ourselves to that. Even if everything else is saying, No, it's not. It's not that. It's not that. The word of God is wrong. It's not that. Look at your situation. Even if we hear that, the word of God has to win. So if the word of God says that your sins are forgiven, if you've made that confession of faith and you've repented from your sins, and the Bible says, the word of God says that your sins today are forgiven. If the word of God says that your sins are forgiven, even if you don't feel like your sins are forgiven, because how many times does that happen, right? Like every hour, right? So even if it doesn't feel like our sins are forgiven, look, the word of God wins. And you must rest and depend on the truth that your sins are forgiven, whether you feel like they are or not. This is called faith, isn't it? The word of God says that you're loved by God, but you don't feel loved by God in that moment, the word of God has to win. Which means that we believe what God says about himself and we believe what God says about us over and against what our situation says about God and says about us. Right? This is faith. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of God. That's what the Bible says about itself. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so often we fail to receive the word of God to ourselves, and we decide that it's not true. That's what we do. We decide that we're not going to listen. And what is around us, what is happening to us, is actually the truth. That's actually true. We listen to the things that shout the loudest, don't we? Do you know what I'm saying? You know, things in our lives that are shouting at us. Whether it's loneliness, whether it's pain, whether it's our history, whether it's our future, worries about today, worries about tomorrow, whatever is shouting at us loudest, those things we tend to listen to. And we don't listen to what the word of God says is true. And yet Jesus listens to the word of God. And he applies the word of God to his situation. Now you could be in the desert like Jesus, or you could be in the office. It's applying the word of God that is the key to understanding this passage. It's applying what God has said. And so look, Jesus is alone in the wilderness. Now, how many of you have been alone in the wilderness, like a real, actual wilderness? All right. So Jesus has got one up on all of us. Okay. So Jesus is there. He's in the wilderness and he is alone. But possibly, despite the possibility, he's probably feeling pretty rejected too. I mean, I won't put up a show of hands, but fasting. Don't that take some effort? You know, it's like after a day, you could eat your own arm. And then after a few days, everything just looks good to eat. Oh, my laptop, that would work. Put a bit of salt on that. Now, it's a hazard of guess for 40 days. Many of us probably haven't fasted for 40 days. And yet, right in the very first verse, it says that the Spirit of God led him to that place. Does he possibly feel a little rejected? Does he possibly feel that God is not going to provide for him? Look, sometimes I think we forget what we actually hold in our hands, don't we? Don't we forget that sometimes? It was by the word of God that the universe was created, Genesis chapter 1 says. By his word, he spoke and it happened. And Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, ever. It is the authoritative word from the creator of the universe about how life works. And so the question then for us is the word of God authoritative in our life? Is this true no matter whatever anything else is saying to us? Is this true to us? And you may reply, well, look, I believe that the Bible is the word of God, but that's not my question. My question is the Bible your authority? And look, here's how you know that the Bible is authority, because I know that there'll be a question. So, well, how do I know? Well, here's how you know. You know when you make a decision, and then maybe sometimes you make that decision, then you'll pray about it, which is the wrong way around, but we'll skip that for now. Then you pray about it, and then you read God's word, and you pray some more. If God's word is your authority, if that was a dumb decision that you make, you'll turn around and go a different way. That's how you know. If you're like, well, I've made my decision already, and you're like, you know, if I turn back now, all kinds of problems are going to happen. You know, you're not listening to the word of God. You're listening to your present situation. You've got to apply the word of God. And the way you know that the word of God is authoritative in your life is that if you're going in the wrong direction, and you're becoming the kind of person you're not supposed to be becoming, or there are priorities in your life that you know that should not be your priorities, they're not God's priorities for you, it stops you right there and points you in a different direction. And you go that way despite the difficulties, despite the obstacles, because that is God's word and he has spoken. In Psalm 119, your word is a lamp. That's what God's word does. It says, hey, look, this is the way you should be walking. And you need to walk that way. God's word is not your authority if it can't change your direction. And you'll never know. Listen, you'll never know if God's word is your authority. If you never get into a place like Jesus is, in a desert, in a wilderness, in a place where you have to say no to something that you really want to say yes to. Do you know what I mean? Like you want to say yes, and God's word says, no. Nah. And if you say, no, nah, God's word is your authority. And so Jesus is going to line up everything that Satan is going to say with the truth of what God has said. And then he submits himself to what God has said. And so look, let's just carry on in the text otherwise. We'll never get finished. And he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Yeah, you bet. I like Luke. He just states the obvious. And so for 40 days, Jesus was being tempted. He wasn't just tempted at the end of those 40 days. He wasn't just tempted three times. He was tempted for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, seemingly the fast had ended. and he was hungry. Now look, something we should note is that 40 is significant. The number 40 is significant. And it's really significant here because this story is a kind of like a microcosm of what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Okay? You remember that Israel left Egypt. Paul said that when they left Egypt, they had their baptism through the Red Sea. Do you remember that? And then they were led into the wilderness not for 40 days, but 40 years. And they were tested in the wilderness. And so here we see this is also happening to Jesus. We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus came out of Egypt. He went to the Jordan and he was baptized. And now he's being led into the wilderness and he's going to be tested in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. You see the parallel? And so what is even more striking is that during this testing, the very passages of the Bible that Jesus chooses to use in response to Satan come out of that wilderness testing that Israel experienced. Deuteronomy 6 to 8. Now, do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. And so what is happening here was a microcosm of what happened to Israel. And so it's good for us to be reminded that Israel's problems and our problems, Israel's problems and our problems is really down to the fact that we fail to trust God. You know, we fail to take him at his word. We do that often. They believed that their present troubles meant that God had forgotten them, didn't they? They thought that God wasn't caring for them. They experienced the wilderness. They felt the loneliness. They were all too aware of their uncomfortable surroundings. And they were given choices. You either choose life or you choose death. And ultimately, they didn't believe that God was caring for them and loved them. And so that's kind of what's kind of going on here. And so let's get into this this first of the three temptations, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now just pause there, because what Satan does oftentimes, and look, oftentimes we blame a whole bunch of stuff on Satan. If we're honest, Satan obviously sometimes, we don't need a lot of help sometimes to be tempted, do we? I mean, it's not often that El Diablo himself will show up in our bedroom and start tempting us, okay? I mean, sometimes we're just stupid, right? And sometimes our own thoughts and imaginations come to us. But here, Satan here comes and he's introducing a very, very small element of doubt, right? He says, if you are the Son of God, you remember the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden? Has God really said? Is it a small element of doubt, questioning the word of God? So also here, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. And look, it is questioning the word of God because God has just said to Jesus that he is the Son of God. Just said, look, go back, chapter 3, verse 22. Heaven opens, the Father speaks, you are my beloved Son. That is the word of God for Jesus at that time. And Satan comes and says, well, if you are. And the hope is that Jesus, in Satan's mind, would say, well, maybe I'm not the Son of God. I know that that happened. I know the Father said that. But after all, if I were the Son of God, I'm so hungry right now. I could eat myself. I'm so hungry. If I were the Son of God, maybe I wouldn't be hungry. If I were the Son of God, God would care for me as his son. And this wouldn't be true. But since I am hungry, and God's care for me isn't what I thought it was. Isn't this how we think? Am I therefore really God's son? This is how we think. And to that question, Am I really God's son? Satan comes in with a way for Jesus to ensure that he meets his own needs. He meets his own provisions. Command this stone to become bread. Now, I know what you're saying. What kind of temptation is that? Right? So let's note, first of all, that there is nothing immoral about bread. Can we agree? I mean, I know like some of you are like on a no bread diet and all that. That was kind of like the fad. But look, there's nothing immoral about bread. Okay? Like nowhere in the Bible is there a thou shalt not eat bread. And this is important. And it's important because there is not a pile of moral manure that Satan rocks up with and says, if you do what I say, this is your life. Never does that, does he? He never says, if you listen to me, I'm going to ruin you for eternity. Never does that. I mean, because it's like, how tempting would that be? He never shows up in your life and my life and tells you that if you follow his line of reasoning, your life is ruined. He never shows up. He never comes and says, look, that one longing glance at your coworker, you know, if you do that, let me tell you, it's going to reap a lifetime of misery. Never does that. What does he do? Comes with the offer of bread. And look, this should be a warning to us. We spend, don't we? We spend, and we should spend. And I'm not knocking this, but and we should spend this. But we do spend a lot of time trying to block out all of the bad things in life. And we've lost sight of the fact that it's also the good things that will kill us. The good things kill us. As soon as you elevate the good things to God things, it's the good things that are going to kill you. And it will kill you because what they can't deliver. They just can't. You'll spend the rest of your life frustrated. Now look, most of us don't have that view of bread, right? I mean, most of us aren't going down into, you know, Tesco or Sainsbury's or Waitrose, wherever you shop, you're like, can't go down that aisle. Man, it's just too much of temptation. That Hovis kind of soft white, oh man. You know. I mean, you're never going to get caught up in front of the elders for breaking open a loaf. But look, let me speak into something that I think is very prevalent. Children. Raising children, and I've seen this, you know, raising children is a competitive sport. Right? I mean, like, you know, everybody meets at a gate. Everybody's got to have, like, the 4x4 or whatever it is. And, you know, the kids have got to have the best lunches and the best lunch boxes. And it just kind of goes, you know, it's not a kid that wins. It's the parents that got to win. Right? The bigger party, the better party, the activities, you know, whatever it is. But here's the issue. When you put your child up as a God thing, look, and look, can we agree? We've made mention of it a couple of times this morning. Children are good. I mean, you know, generally. All right, they have the moments, but we all have our moments, right? So children are good, but they're not God. Can we agree on that too? Children are good. They are good things, but they're not God things. And when we start to elevate our children to God things, listen, you've just pretty much ruined your child. That's what's happening. Why? Because they can't deliver. Your worship of your child is teaching them that they are the center of the universe, that they are the sun, everything revolves around them. And by teaching them that, one day they're going to step out of your house, out of your care. They're going to be 6 months old or whatever, a year old. They're going to go to nursery, and all of a sudden they're going to find out they're not the center of the universe. And then they start to get angry and frustrated at you, because you're the problem. start getting angry at the world. They start getting frustrated at you. And so then what do you do? What do? As parents often, while we try to administer proper discipline. Or we try to appease our angry God and give them what we want or they want. And you let them talk to you in a manner that is completely disrespectful. Because, after all, you don't want to upset your God. But they weren't built to be a God. They were built to be good, not God. And by putting them there, listen, the only outcome, you'll destroy them. That's the outcome. We need to be very careful about morally neutral things. Agreed? The second thing, we're never going to get finished. The second thing, look, worth mentioning about this is that, you know, Satan comes and says, these stones, when you turn into bread, you're hungry, right? Now look, is that a reasonable thing? So it's like, it's not a trick question. Yeah, it is, right? It is. I mean, here's Jesus. He could turn the stones to bread if he wanted to. And he's hungry. I mean, having fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, the fast is over. Verse 2 says that he is hungry. If there was a time to eat, is this a good time? So why in the world is this a problem? Why in the world is this a temptation? Have you ever stopped to ask that? Why don't you just provide for yourself something to eat and turn the stones into bread? Well, look, can I suggest that these two things are among some of the most difficult things that we encounter, that we ever face? Two lies that Satan wants you to believe. Firstly, the Bible doesn't say I can't, so I can. You're taking something that is morally neutral and making it a God thing. Well, God doesn't speak against it. So therefore, I must be okay to do it. But secondly, my body tells me it's okay. So it's okay. My present circumstance tells me. It's speaking to me louder than God's word. And often the problem, as it's presented here, is that our physical circumstance, again, shouts louder than our spiritual reality. Is God going to let Jesus die? So good. You guys know the end of the story, right? So does God, he's not, right? I mean, that is a real major bummer to the plan, okay? So Jesus knows and he's confident in the fact that God isn't going to let him go. God isn't going to let him starve to death. That God eventually will provide for him. So then he doesn't need to turn the stone into bread, does he? He doesn't need to listen to his body shouting to him, feed me, feed me, feed me. Stones, you can do anything you want. You like Messiah, you can do that. We don't have that luxury, right? But we do have Sainsbury's around the corner. And we can go and provide for ourselves anytime we want. And Satan's suggestion here is that there must be something wrong with God's love since his beloved son was hungry. And it was his hunger that was speaking the reality of that to him. And so the question then is, which one do we listen to? Which one do we listen to? Look what Jesus does. He says, verse 4, it is written. Would you highlight that? It is written. What is written? Well, the same word that we repeatedly fail over, and which Jesus now obeys, the same word, it is written, listen, man shall not live by bread alone. Do we fail at that? For sure we fail at that, don't we? In the context, of course, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's verse 3. Here's the context. And he humbled you, he's talking to Israel. He humbled you, let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Did you get that? How then do you live? Well, you live by every word that comes from God. That's how you live. You live by applying that word to your life. Whilst you and I need food, don't we? Please agree, because I like food. Yeah, okay, good. So some of you are like, maybe that's another trick question. No, it's not. Food is good. And good food is better. We need food to satisfy our physical bodies. We will get sick if we don't eat food. We will get sick if we don't eat good food. How much more true then is it that our spirits will get spiritually sick if we don't eat spiritually good food? We need food for the inner person to satisfy our spiritual appetite. And if Jesus were to take these stones, he is saying that true fulfillment is found here. True fulfillment is found in the physical. True fulfillment is found right here and now. And he would be denying that food is like, well, look, sometimes, no, all the time. Look, let me say this. There is something more satisfying than food. Do you agree? There is something more satisfying than food. If food represents all of mankind's physical needs, there's something more than that. If food is a basic component of life, if food is the representation of all of our physical needs, whatever it is, if food represents that as an illustration of that, then there is something better than that. Right? If you could summarize all of our physical needs, would summarize it in that one word, food. Food represents very strongly earthly satisfaction. And look, we love this, don't we? I mean, there are very few things better in this world than sitting down with good friends, in good company, with good food, and laughing deeply long into the night. There are very few things that are better than that. But listen, there is something that is better than that. And it's something that it goes beyond something that we can provide for ourselves, food. Food represents very strongly earthly satisfaction. And food is at the heart. Listen, we've talked about this before. Food is at the heart of our rejection of God. It wasn't a coincidence that the very first act of rebellion was that of eating, right? And food is at the heart of our rejection of God. And so it's no surprise that food then becomes central to our redemption by God. And so in Exodus 24, the Israelites come out of Egypt. God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. The leaders of the people are invited to Mount Sinai. What do? They eat and drink. Redemption. God institutes a meal, the Passover, to signify redemption. And there's absolutely nothing special about it, only that it signifies reconciliation. It signifies satisfaction. It's why Luke chapter 34 says that Jesus came, and when he came himself, eating. Eating and drinking. Because he knew that whilst you and I need food for our bodies to satisfy our physical needs, we also need food for our inner person to satisfy our spiritual appetite. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 8, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And of course they said, I like that kind of food. Give me that food. So where can we? Give us this bread always. Is that your heart? Give me this bread that is not from stone, but is alive in you. Give me that bread always. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Was he talking about physical? He wasn't, was he? Spiritual. we must find our satisfaction in Christ. He must be our food. And the temptation to find satisfaction, the temptation here is to find satisfaction in other things, earthly things, worldly things. We must find them elsewhere. Let's move on. Verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." The second temptation revolves around control, revolves around power. And the thrust of this temptation seems to be about what help Satan can give Jesus in his mission. Jesus, he says, I've brought you to this place. I want to show you your mission field. Here it is. Take a look. You can see all the kingdoms of the world that you have come to save. Here they are. You're set to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all set to be yours. Here it is. Right now it's mine, but I can give it to you. And I can give it to you right now. Just say the word. And I'm here, Satan says, to help you. You don't need the cross. I can give you all that you want right now. Look, here's this temptation. Write this down. Beware of the cross-free way to spiritual success. Beware of the cross-free way to spiritual success. We need to be aware of the temptation that spiritual fruit in our lives can be gained without spiritual discipline. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we assume the spiritual fruit can be gained without suffering, without discipline. I mean, look, taking reading our Bibles, for examples. Most Christians don't read their Bible. And I know I'm right. I'm not even going to ask you if I'm right. I know I'm right. Most Christians don't read their Bible and don't certainly read them on a daily basis. Why? Well, it's not because you haven't tried, right? You know, every year, 1st January, got your downloaded, printed out your Bible reading plan. And you're on fire until the 2nd of January. It's not because you haven't tried. And it's not because you don't want to. I mean, if I was to do like a poll, I'm not going to, don't worry. But if I was going to do a poll, say how many people would like to be able to read their Bibles and meaningfully read their Bibles every single day, everybody would be like, most of you would be like, either hand up or there'll be a conversation afterwards. Right? So it's not because you don't want to. It's because you have tried. You do want to, but it's because you've given up. You haven't sustained it. You haven't got the discipline. You quit too soon. And because of that, reading your Bible has only ever been an obligation for you. You know that you should. So every now and again, you're like, I know that I should, so I will. And you kind of do, you know, the Bible lottery. Lord, show me. Oh, my days. Lamentations. No, show me. That was wrong. Show me. Leviticus is like, what? And you're laughing because you know you've been there. You've done that, right? And it's been an obligation for you. But obligations, well, they wear pretty thin after a while, don't they? Especially when we start listening to everything else that's shouting around us. And it's not a reference to children, it's just other things as well, right? And it's been an obligation because you've never read it so long enough that the scriptures become a desire. Like, you've never said like David in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Or Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." None of us have got to that place where we say, "Lord, if I don't read your word and engage in your word and feel like I've got to that place, if I don't get there, I feel like I'm going to die." There's no desire. You've never got to that stage because you're lacking discipline. Right? Because it's easier to listen to the world than it is to God. Much easier. What does delight look like? Let me read to you. Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That's what delight looks like. But you don't get there without discipline. You just don't. You don't get there without making some tough choices, without some suffering. And sometimes, you know, I talk to people that, and they're absolutely shocked. Absolutely shocked. Like, some people have said to me, "How would you even suggest such a thing?" When I say to them, "Well, you know, perhaps maybe you should get out of bed half an hour earlier." "What? Are you mad? Have you lost your mind?" I know some of you are thinking that now. Like, what? Really? Look, there is no cross-free way to spiritual success. There just isn't. And there is always a catch, isn't there? With an offer like that. "I'll give you fruit, but you don't have to work for it. I'll give you fruit, you don't have to be disciplined. I'll make you a mature Christian, but you can stay in bed until midday." Now, you can't take that out of the sermon and say that I said you can stay in bed till midday. Okay? I know some of you are thinking like, "Man, I'm going to get that. I'm going to put that as a ringtone." Here's the catch, verse 7. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Now look, Satan isn't asking for an act of worship. Or only asking for an act of worship. Because look at Jesus' response in verse 8. If Satan was just looking for worship, the response wouldn't make a lot of sense. Here's what Jesus says, verse 8. Jesus answered him, said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And it's the "and" that is important there. It's the addition that Jesus makes. Satan had said nothing about service, had he? He said, "If you worship me," let's not talk about service. Oh my days, don't talk to me about service. Worship? Yeah, let's talk about worship, not service. But Jesus says, "You shall worship and you shall only serve him." Because Jesus knew that whatever we worship, we also serve. Whatever we worship, we also serve. Comes full kilt round to the good things and the God things. Whatever we worship, we serve. And service to the Lord is absolutely true freedom. But service to Satan is terrible bondage. God's pattern, always, and this is key, God's pattern is to start with suffering and end in glory. Are you noticing that? He's like, well, I don't know much about the glory stuff. Suffering, I'm there. Right? So God's pattern is to start with suffering and then get to glory. Look, I have a verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the pattern is to start with suffering. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering to glory. Suffering to glory. But Satan's pattern is to start with glory and end in suffering. Just take what you want to now. Take the glory now. Fulfill your mission now. Feed yourself now. Satan wants us to take a cross-free life, but look, there are no shortcuts. There is no easy way to spiritual victory and maturity. None. And if the perfect Son of God has to hang on a cross before he could sit on a throne, then his disciples should not expect an easier way of life. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. Suffering followed by glory. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. True worship is to find true freedom in service. That's what true worship is. So that you are completely and utterly delighted in Christ. And that's our call, to be delighted in Christ. Look, verse 9. Let's close this up. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now look, the setting for this is hugely important. Don't kind of skip over the geography of this, because just as the wilderness and the Lord's hunger was foundational to Satan's tempting Jesus to turn stone into bread, so Jerusalem and the temple are crucially important to understand this third temptation. And in the first temptation, what we see is Jesus in the wilderness, known as the God-forsaken place, right? I mean, how many people have you been to a wilderness, like a desert kind of wilderness place, right? See, some of you, right? There's just nothing grows there, right? And then all of a sudden you see some goats and you're kind of like, what on earth do they eat? And so it's a God-forsaken place. It's known for that. And Satan was seeking to persuade Jesus that God was far away. And because God was far away, Jesus needed to work independently from God. That God had abandoned him there. That God was far away. But here, in this third temptation, Satan is not arguing that God is far away and then Jesus must therefore work independently, but that God is very, very close. That he's very, very, very near. And Satan takes Jesus to the place where God himself has chosen to dwell, the temple, where God could not, at least in Satan's mind, be nearer to him. And this is what he says to him. He says, if you are the Son of God. So again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and note this, for it is written. What a cheeky guy. So Satan is like, two can play that game. You're going to quote scripture? I know the Bible. Satan knows the Bible better than you do. And so he starts quoting, he says, and he's quoting from, at least three Psalms, I think. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So He quotes the Bible, and the Bible says exactly what Jesus believes, what you believe, what I believe, that God will protect his life. Otherwise, his plan is over, right? And that's the reason these Psalms are chosen. And Satan seems to be trying to argue this. He's trying to argue that in any situation or in all situations, God's protection is over him. That's what he's trying to argue. But the crucial fact is the one that isn't mentioned. So he conveniently leaves out something that's, well, pretty important, right? And the fact that is missing is the fact that God's protection, as Satan quotes it, God's protection is for those who are devoted to him, not for those who aren't devoted to him. For those who trust in him, not for those who don't trust in him. For those people who are desiring of him. That's where God's protection lies. And so the point is that no one, not even Jesus, is safe in self-sought danger. No one. You cannot put yourself outside of God's protection and then expect him to protect you. Right? I mean, you can't place yourself outside of God's protection and blessing and then say, well, God, now you're going to protect me and bless me. You cannot. I've said it before. Sometimes some people create their own storms and then get upset when it rains. You know what I'm saying? If you go outside of obeying God to get something, you have to stay outside of God to keep it. Otherwise, the word of God isn't authoritative. You have no moral high ground over God, right? Because if you go and be disobedient, and then at some point that's going to go pear-shaped, you can't then turn around to God and say, God, why didn't you protect me? Why didn't you bless me? You have no comeback because of disobedience. You have no opportunity to complain about your situation while you stepped off the ledge. That's what you did. I mean, even right close to God, you stepped off the ledge. You put yourself in danger. You can't play with fire and think that you won't get burnt. Don't we say that? Don't play with fire. Why? You're going to get burnt. And then what happens when you do get burnt? Oh, I got burnt. In the same way, you can't allow dust to gather on your Bible and leave it unopened day after day after day after week after month after year and produce fruit that accords with godliness at the end. Do you hear me? You cannot sanction prayerlessness day after day after week after month after year and be spiritual at the end of it. You cannot. And the reason that you cannot, and I cannot, is because no one is safe when we put ourselves in danger, in self-sought danger. No one. But note, Jesus says to Satan, once again, as with the first temptation, Jesus' response is key to our understanding. Verse 12, Jesus answered and said, it is said. Now, this is like Jesus putting his foot down. That's what I think this is. Kind of like, I've told you once, told you twice. Now I'm going to tell you a third time. No one, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And look, the principle is that Scripture must be compared with Scripture. You know, you can prove anything from the Bible if you try hard enough. You know that? I mean, like literally anything. And so Jesus does just that. And his response is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so as he did with the first temptation, Jesus' response to Satan is, quoting Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Look, faith trusts God. If I can leave you that one thing, faith trusts God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Not just hearing, but applying the word of God. As we go through the Bible, we've got to allow the Bible to go through us. Faith trusts God, but it does much more than that. Faith also bows before his word. It bows before his word and delights in his way. And it delights in God's priorities. And so the thing I want us to think about this morning, before the children come back, as we meditate on these things, is this. What is God saying to you? What is he saying to you? What was he saying to you yesterday? What is he saying to you right now? Is there a part of your life where you are hiding from God's word? Yeah, you can run, but you can't hide. Check out the story of Jonah. That's true. Is there something that the Lord is speaking to you where you just know that you haven't been listening to God's word? You've been listening to things that shout loudest, things that are more pressing. Your body says it's okay, so it's okay. You've perhaps made those morally neutral things, God things. Maybe God's speaking to you about that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time just in quiet prayer. The musicians are going to come up. And this is our time to respond to the word. You know, you can hold the word. This is the word of God. What is God speaking to me? And you may say, well, God's really not saying too much. Well, that's an indictment right there. Maybe he's saying that. God's desire for us is to bow our hearts before his word, to apply his word, to go the direction of his word and then delight in him. How much are we delighting in the Lord? How much are we delighting in his word and in things that he says? And so we're going to spend some time in prayer, and I'm going to place myself at the back, and if anybody wants to come and pray with me, I'd be delighted to do that. And then Joe and the team are going to come and lead us in some songs. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us life and you desire for us to have life that is free in serving you and worshiping you, that is not bound to a road that is destruction. Lord, but when you call us to walk this way, Lord, it's not because you are out to get us. It's not because you want what is bad for us. You want us to experience the very reason that we exist, to delight in you, to find places of healing in you, to find that our brokenness, even though we're broken, you have come to fix. And yet, Father, isn't it true that oftentimes we experience so much brokenness because we don't heed your word, because we don't listen to you, Lord? Sometimes we just made up our mind already that we're not going to listen. And because we don't listen, we make worldly decisions. We make stupid decisions. And now, Lord, for some, we seem so far away from the right path. And so much cost in turning round. Lord, would you help those here this morning that have gone so far along that road that they know that there are obstacles in their way? There's problems if they turn back. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us a means of life. And Lord, we don't want this morning, we don't want our words to betray us tomorrow. Lord, we don't want to confess something today and then tomorrow forget that we ever confessed it and we just go on our way. Lord, we don't want to promise to you today that tomorrow we're going to rise early and we're going to study your word and not do it. Lord, better not to promise. Better just to fall on our face before you and declare, Lord, that we need you. Lord, that we are a broken people. Lord, and for many, we don't even know our way back. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. Would you show us? Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would we believe that today? Lord, would we hear that word today? Lord, your word says that we have been adopted in the beloved. Lord, would we hear that word today? Lord, that we are your children, that you love us, that you have called us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't necessarily have more understanding of your word, Lord, but understanding how to apply your word to us. Lord, give us hearts that delight after you. Lord, may we chase after you. Lord, help us, fill us by your spirit, we pray. Lord, as we spend a few moments in silence, just reflecting, searching our hearts. Word of God, speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.